Zechariah chapter 14. This is the word of our God. Let us hear it with faith. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, and to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall all be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Thus ends our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures. Again, we implore you to give us light. We thank you that your word is the light of the world, but we pray that you'd give us further illumination by your Holy Spirit that we might understand these difficult things. And most importantly, Father, we would see your Son, for we know that all Scripture speaks to us of the Christ and must be understood in the light of his life and work and ministry. And so we pray, grant that we would be able to do that even now as we conclude our look at the prophecy of Zechariah, that it would be instructional, that it would be edifying, that it would be encouraging, and most of all, Father, that it would bring glory and praise to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So bless us by your Spirit, that we might walk in your word, for we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. We've seen again and again through the prophecy of Zechariah all kinds of foreshadowings and imagery of the coming Christ, and one I forgot to mention to you this morning as we were looking at the wedding garment. Even in Zechariah, you may remember, I know it's been a while now, but we looked at Joshua, the high priest, how he was accused by the evil one, and his filthy garments were taken from him, and clean ones were put on him. So many things in the book of Zechariah foreshadow the coming and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how the prophecy that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, how they will look on the one they have pierced. And some of them are quite easy to understand. It's clear. We look at that and we go, okay, I can see very easily how this fits in the New Testament. That's not always the case. The scripture is not all alike plain, as our confession says. And Zechariah is certainly one of the places where the scriptures are not the most plain. And since we haven't had nearly enough fun dealing with difficult scriptures through the book of Zechariah, just wait till you see what we've decided to tackle next from the Old Testament. Yes. That's a little teaser for you, kind of like get your minds thinking about what could be more hard to understand than the book of Zechariah? Well, think about it. What could be more contain more interpretive difficulties and be harder for us to understand? There is something. But as we come to this last chapter, we're faced with this question. He says, on that day, on that day, on that day. And we're like, well, what day? And then we're told it's a day that only the Lord knows about. And we might immediately think of what passage we're coming to that you're all sure aware of in Matthew chapter 24 as Jesus begins to talk about the last day. His disciples, you remember, looking around at the temple and say, this is a beautiful place, Jesus. You know, and Jesus says, oh, day's coming when every stone will be cast down and none of it will be left. And they ask him later, well, when is that? When will be the end of the age? When will be the end of the world? When are these things going to happen? And Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows that day. But is that the day that Zechariah is talking about? And I want to put it to you that the answer is a definite no. The last day, the day of the Lord, is always referred to in Scripture as the day. It's never a day or that day. It is the day. The day of the Lord. When the world comes to an end, as we know it, and the new heavens and earth, the home of righteousness, are ushered in by the triumphant return of our Messiah, who has now subdued the last enemy, death, and as a conqueror, he comes to deliver the kingdom to his Father and our Father in God. That is the day. But until that day dawns, there are many days, and in fact, sometimes we even use the word day to speak of days, plural, even years. And we do it still, don't we? You talk about something back in the day. When somebody uses the phrase back in the day, what do you think of? They're thinking of one specific day? No, they're talking about a time in the past when things were, well, usually better. So things were always better back in the day, weren't they? No one ever says, oh, it was bad back then. It was always better back in the day. Wonderful how memory works that way for us. Things improve with time. We look back, we forget the difficulties and the challenges. Zechariah is using day that way. He's talking about the past, but not in some glorious, glorified, way. But we've seen in this chapter, he deals with some difficult things. The church of God will come under judgment for its sins. God will raise up against his people, even against Jerusalem, those who will bring chastening because of their sin. But in the end, we see that God will be victorious in that day. Well, what day is that? It's not one specific day. I want to put it to you that what Zechariah has in view here and what we need to have in view in this 14th chapter is the whole period of time that we call the end times. Now, what we call the end times, not what other people call the end times. I'm sure we've all had that encounter, right? You know? I don't know how many people have asked me this. You know, are we living in the end times? I've got a very simple answer, yes. Sometimes they're surprised because they're expecting the end times to come sometime later down the road. But if I have the opportunity, I explain to them, I believe that the scriptures teach that the end times are the whole period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It is the whole period of time between the first and the second advent. All the time between Jesus' first coming in humility to his return in triumphant glory. That is the end times. Now, other people refer to it as the gospel age. It's the age in which the gospel goes forth in power. And I would say, yes, that is true as well. If you want to look at it that way, that I think is the picture that we're being given here in Zechariah chapter 14. It is of the gospel age. As the gospel goes out in power, it brings judgment on some and salvation on others. God judges his people. He judged his ancient people in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. Is that partly what's in view here? Yes, I think so, but not in its entirety. There have been times of growth and times of waning in the life of the church. There are periods of revival and restoration. There are periods of great reformation when the truth of Scripture is again brought to the fore and people's lives are transformed by the power of the preached word, by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we see cultures change, nations changed. We see people blessed in the hearing and the obedience that comes through hearing God's word. Now, there's a warning for us in this passage as well. If we won't hear and obey, then there will be chastening yet again. Plagues will come on those who have attacked the church. For a while, God says, I'm going to punish my people. But then, we read in verse 12, and this is where we finished last time, he says, I will take up a plague and strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. They will not recover. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and wage war with a sword that comes from his mouth, that is, by his word. Psalm 2 tells us he's going to smash the nations with an iron scepter. He is the triumphant king who will vanquish all his and our enemies. And in doing so, he will bring some to himself. Even as the judgment of Christ falls on those who persecute the church, there are those who will be brought to him. Panic will be raised. Their hands will be raised against one another. They will be in total disarray because the word of God, the teaching of Christ, brings peace and satisfaction to the nation that walks in the light of his word. The plague that comes upon the unbelieving world is the result of its warring against the Lord and his Christ. Those who survive the plague, Zechariah tells us, will come to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't think we need to understand this in a dispensational way, that somehow the institution of the Feast of Booths is going to be restored. Do you remember where the Feast of Booths came from? Do you remember what the Feast of Booths was all about? It was one of the three annual feasts that all Israelite males were required to keep. And in it, for a week, the Israelites were to build booths of branches and live in them. And why did they do that? Why did they go out and live outside their house? Was it because they all thought camping would be a good idea and they wanted to experience it? No. It was because they had camped out for 40 years. They didn't have to celebrate the Feast of Booths for 40 years or even 40 days, but they were to keep annually this Feast of Booths that reminded them that God had redeemed his people out of Egypt and that for 40 years they'd wandered in the wilderness. As I said to you this morning, I think having a sense of history is a good thing as long as it makes us humble and makes us rely on God. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. He wants all people to remember that he is the one who has accomplished redemption. And maybe being away from your amenities, being out of your house for a week and living in a booth will be a reminder to you of how difficult life would be without God's grace, without his protection, without his redeeming love, without God's special love and attention. What would our lives be like? We're not going to celebrate the Feast of Booths again. We're not going back to the institution of the Passover, the Day of Atonement. Those things are all fulfilled in Christ. We know that. We know that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There is no more sacrifice for sin. We will not bring another offering into the house of the Lord. We bring now the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and we praise him. We celebrate here at Covenant on a weekly basis the Lord's Supper, and we remember, I sure hope we remember, that it is a sacrament, and it is never a sacrifice. It is a reminder, and more than just a mere reminder, that Christ's death was once for all. He will not suffer again. He will not die a second time. At the end of this gospel age, at the end of this day, these last days, however you want to term it, Christ will return victorious and triumphant over sin and the grave, and he will gather to himself all his own. But we don't wait for that day to come. We don't wait for the day to come before we gather. We come now. And that's what God is saying through Zechariah. He's saying that everyone will come up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There are consequences for sin in this life. We can't just turn our backs on God and think that nothing is going to happen, that we're still going to receive the blessings and the benefits. They will not come to us if we walk in rebellion against him, if we are stubborn and disobedient. And notice, the Lord wants to make this crystal clear. He wants to make it very plain to us. If you don't come, if you will not submit to the gospel ordinances, if you will not live under the reign of King Jesus, you will fall under a plague, under a curse. And even if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. It's interesting. God singles out here Egypt. Why? As I said to you already, the Feast of Booths was a celebration of God's people being set free from Egypt. Egypt was the picture of tyranny and enslavement and the arch enemy of God on earth. Not the arch enemy of God. We know that's Satan. We know that he is the great enemy, the worst enemy. But on earth, Egypt stood pretty high. You know, we might think of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but think back to who was the first enemy of God's people? Who enslaved them and forced them to expose their sons and put them to death? It was Egypt. Who cruelly oppressed the children of Israel? It was Egypt. Who refused to let God's firstborn son go? It was Egypt. And God said, I will stake from you your firstborn son, Pharaoh. And that's why the angel of death on the night of the Passover went through Egypt, so that there was not a house in the whole land from Pharaoh's household to the least maid who ground at the mill where there was not mourning for loss, for the firstborn had died. And again, picturing that God would redeem his firstborn son, Israel, and ultimately reborn his firstborn by his only begotten, by giving his son in the place of all who by faith would be part of Israel. So Egypt, the great enemy, is here, converted, brought in. Now, does this mean literally Egypt? No. We, at one time, all of us were alienated and enemies of God, but we who are far off have been brought near now by the blood of the cross. We've been adopted into the family. We've been made friends with God through the reconciliation that he has wrought through his son. And if we don't, punishment is all that we can expect. And we see that, haven't we? Have we not seen that throughout the ages? If you study the history of the church, you see how God's blessing attends the proclamation of the gospel when it's received in truth and in sincerity. There, the benefits of peace and safety often are poured out upon the nation. Now, that doesn't mean there's never persecution, doesn't mean that there's not hardship, but when the gospel takes deep root in the soil of men's hearts, cultures are transformed, lives are changed. And this is to characterize the whole gospel age until Jesus comes again. Now, a lot of people look at the closing verses of this of Zechariah's text, and they say, oh, I wish this would happen. Oh, I long for this day when there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor, or, as the footnote says, a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Oh, won't that be wonderful when everything is holy, when we are all the holy people that God has called us to be. And some people want to push this off and say, yes, this is down the road, or you know, maybe this will come in some millennial kingdom or somewhere down the, you know, but it's not happening now. I want to say to you, I believe that we have a good reason to understand that this, as well as so many of other Zechariah's prophecies, are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Those racial, cultural, gender distinctions are torn down. That does not mean, I'm not preaching egalitarianism to you here, just understand that. All of us will stand before God. There's not going to be two lines. Man, you line up over here, ladies over here. Jews over here, Gentiles over there. Slaves over here, free over here. No. It's going to be one mass of humanity gathered before the throne of the Lamb. And he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He's going to say, the sheep on his right, come into the kingdom of my Father, you for whom it has been prepared. And those on his left, depart from me, you wicked. That's what's going to happen. Now we might think, oh, that's down the road. Well, what about now? Is this holiness to the Lord? Is it part of our realizing, yes, as I said, Jesus came to break down that distinction. And he did it very, very plainly through his ministry recorded for us in the Gospels. He declared all foods clean. At one point, he said, it's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's not what you eat that defiles you, although he'd given very strict code of laws. This is what you may eat. This is what you may not eat. This is how you will be clean. This is how you will be unclean. All that has disappeared. And we know that very vividly through Peter's vision in the book of Acts. As he sat on the rooftop at Joppa waiting for the meal to be prepared. You remember he grew hungry. I love the way God gives us those little details. Peter was hungry. He has a vision. A sheet comes down. It's filled with all kinds of things, clean and unclean. Voice from heaven says, kill and eat. Peter, oh no, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. I've been really concerned about this ritual purity, this outward holiness, Lord, all my life. I've never. Three times. And Peter scratching his head and wondering, what is all this about? What's going on here? What is the meaning of this? And then there are the servants from Cornelius knocking at the door saying, call for Peter. He's got a message for you. And Peter realizes that the Spirit is telling him, go with the Gentiles. Don't call them unclean. Don't call them unholy anymore. God has made them holy. We are all now a nation of holy priests belonging to God. And not only that, all our actions, all our activities are to be characterized by holiness. We're used to making a sacred-secular distinction. Actually, it's more than a distinction. It usually becomes a separation. You know the difference between a distinction and a separation, don't you? You can distinguish between the body and the soul. The body's one thing, physical thing, we can see and touch. Soul, immaterial, can't see it, can't touch it. We can distinguish between the two. But what about when we separate the body and the soul? What's that called? It's called murder, okay? When you take the body and the soul apart, it's murder. when you separate them, that's wrong. Don't do it. There's a commandment about that, right? You shall not murder. You separate the body and soul, bad. But distinguishing the body and soul, good. So we can distinguish, but we must not separate between that which is holy and that which is just ordinary. They are joined together. And that's why in this final two verses, or three verses of Zechariah, he says, listen, even on the bells of the horses, they're going to be inscribed holy to the Lord. What does that mean? How many of you have a horse? And even if you had a horse, how many of you have a horse with a bell? I mean, that's, you know, it's not likely. Does that mean there's nothing for us here? Does it mean that I should have a bumper sticker on my car that says "Holy to the Lord"? Will that do it? You know, is that the equivalent? No, what God is telling us here in His Word, that the everyday, ordinary things of this life are important, and they're to be done in the face of God and with a view to His approval. We are to live as holy people. We are a holy nation of priests before our God. That's what He's called us to be. There's not simply one high priest. There was in Aaron. Do you remember? That's where this phrase came from. Back in the book of Exodus, when God gave explicit instructions to Moses about how the tabernacle was to be built and erected and how everything was to be done. And again and again, He said, "See to it that you don't depart from the model I gave you on the mountain." And again, and Moses did as the Lord said. He completed the work. And he made that splendid outfit for the high priest to wear. And on his head was a turban. And on it was a crown. It was kind of not really a crown, as we think of a crown, at least not how I think of a crown. But it was a gold plate attached there with two golden chains tied on the front of his turban. And on that was inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." And he had a special function, didn't he, as the high priest. Once a year, he would enter into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to make atonement first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He stood in a special relationship to God. What God is now telling us through Zechariah is that we all share in that privilege. We don't enter in once a year into God's presence. We don't come in just once a year, first with blood sacrifices for our own sins, and then for the sins of others. We come into God's presence all the time. We live before the face of God. And everything in our lives is to be dedicated as holy to the Lord, whether it's the bells on our horses or the cooking pots in our houses. So fathers and mothers, whatever you do, you're to do it all for the glory of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, and in Him you are a holy people. And so whether you're cooking a meal for the family or going to work to earn money so that your wife can cook a meal for the family, whatever your calling in life is, it's a holy calling. We can distinguish between that which is sacred and that which is secular, but we must never separate the two and say, "Well, you know, this is something I only do on Sunday." Heaven forbid that reading the Bible and prayer and thinking about the will of God is something we relegate to a worship service or just to a Sunday. We are to live our lives every day with the realization that we are God's people, that we live before Him moment by moment, day by day, and our lives are to be lives of holiness. For without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Now we know ultimately our holy status, that is, our purity, our separation from sin, is a result of the work of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." And we don't all just tremble in our boots and say, "Well, we can never be that holy." We recognize that in Christ we have received an imputed righteousness which far surpasses anything that the scribes or Pharisees could ever produce for themselves. But we recognize also that imputed righteousness doesn't stop. We don't say, "Well, that's all I need." For those whom God justifies, He also glorifies. And in the meantime, there is that ongoing work of sanctification. We as Reformed Christians disagreed with the church at Rome that said, you know, when God justifies you, He makes you holy. We said, no. When God justifies us, He declares us righteous. But when God sanctifies us, there He makes us holy. He enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And He encourages us to do that by telling us that even the most mundane things in this world, the bells on our horses and the pots in our homes, are to be inscribed with the same words that were on the high priest as he ministered, "Holy to the Lord." Then there shall no longer be a traitor or Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Again, Jesus is not telling us that the church is going to be perfect, that there's not going to be any sin in the church, that there will be no hypocrites within the body of Christ on earth. But again, he's pointing to his own ministry, I believe. When Jesus, at the beginning, in John's gospel, and the end, or near the end, as we just saw in Matthew's gospel, Jesus enters into the temple. And there he drives out those who are buying and selling. And the reason we have that footnote in the word traitor is because it was often the Canaanites who were the merchants, the buyers and sellers. And so the house of God is to be as holy as we can make it to be. We are not to tolerate wickedness in our own lives or those around about us. We are to be seeking to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. That is the prophetic message that recurs again and again through the Old Testament. But it's not simply a call to holiness and righteousness. It's not simply a call to persevere in this life. Throughout the Old Testament, it's a constant finger pointing ahead to the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now have the privilege of looking back in faith and with better hindsight and see the reality. And here we can accurately use the term, you know, back in the day when we think about Jesus' ministry on earth. You know, I don't think we can ever think of it more highly than we ought. Because here is one who was flawless. Here is one who was sinless. Here was one who is perfect in every way. You know, we don't have to long for that day. I know I have in the past. I said, you know, wouldn't it have been great to have been there with the 12 disciples and with Jesus to see what's going on? But you know what? We have a far more glorious future awaiting us. Because even if we'd been there back in the day, we would have been sinners. We would have been sinners. And our vision would have been veiled just as the disciples were. We would have been scratching our heads and saying, what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. What's going on here? I can't understand this. We would have been just as baffled and befuddled as they were. But a day lies ahead when Jesus Christ will return and we will see him as he is. And because of his holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth, we'll be able to enter into the presence of a holy God and we'll be able to worship. I don't think we can ever have too big a vision of God's holiness any more than we can ever have too much hatred for our own sin. The two are proportional. The more we see God as holy, the less we'll think of ourselves, the more impressed we'll be with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that as you study the scriptures, you will, like Luke concludes in his gospel, realize that Jesus Christ is showing you that he is there on every page, pointing you to that last and final day when he shall return to claim us all as his very own, if we believe and obey the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us the good news of Jesus Christ in words that we can understand, and that you've given us the Spirit to teach us. We just pray that we would grow in wisdom and in understanding. We pray that we would grow in our commitment. Father, so often we want to separate areas of our lives from you. We want to hold back. We want to keep things under our own control. We just pray that you, by your sovereign love and your magnificent grace, would so overpower our sinful selves that we would surrender to you in the entirety of our being, and that we would desire above all else to be holy to the Lord, that our service would be complete in Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, for we ask all these things in his name alone. Amen.